As we've said, we're doing part two of Psalm 139 today. If you weren't here last week, I said this is my favorite psalm. And we talked a bit about having a favorite meal. We talked about spaghetti bolognese as an example. Well, someone told me a funny story afterwards, and I'll keep them anonymous for the sake of their family member. But their father once made spag bol with banana in it. And you might imagine sitting, twisting those spaghetti noodles on your bolognese and finding a chunk of banana in there. And I think in some ways we feel like that when we hit the verses in this passage about enemies and slaying the wicked. We're sort of like picturing Psalm 139 on a nice painting or putting it on a mug. And then all of a sudden it's like, oh, yeah, I don't know if I can put that up in my house or on my mug. Well, what's really going on here? We're going to look at this second half today, and I've really grown to appreciate that part of this psalm as well. But most of all, this psalm has made me thankful for Jesus, thankful that he came to save us. So we're going to look at the second half today in three sections. So known and owned, verses 13 to 18. Zeal, so I wore my shirt today, point two, verses 19 to 22. Then searched and known in 23 and 24, and point four I've just called Jesus, because that's where we want to be led to today. But let me pray for us as we get into it. God, we're thankful for you, thankful for your word, that you reveal yourself to us in your word, that you reveal that Jesus came as a man, came to die for us, rose again, gives us the promise of eternal life for all who trust in him. And so, even as we reflect on this song of David, God, would you lead us to you this morning, that we would know you more, that we would rejoice in being known by you, that we would grow in our love for you and our thankfulness for Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Man, kids' songs are really profound, aren't they? That song we just sang before said, "You've known me and you've loved me since before the world began." How wonderful to be a part of God's amazing plan. I didn't plan for us to sing that song, but that's kind of like the sermon summed up. So there you go. That's the main point. But to briefly recap last week, we saw in the first 12 verses that we read out again that David wrote this song, this poem about his relationship with Yahweh, his Lord. With wonder and awe, we saw that God sees and knows us in every way. We talked about that uncomfortable comfort. And we saw that God is everywhere, that there's no escape from him. But because he's gracious and merciful, he's just and forgiving, he's for us and he's with us, that there's no need to escape from him. His knowledge of us, his presence with us, becomes a great comfort. We're searched and known, yet he does not treat us as our sins deserve, but abounds in grace, giving us Jesus. And this week, known and owned, verses 13 to 18. Now, these days, we've got a lot of technology, like ultrasounds and different things, 3D images, that we can kind of see inside the womb. But there's still some mystery and wonder as to how God grows a human person. And you can imagine at this time, before all that technology, there's quite a bit of mystery surrounding how all that worked. It was a place that couldn't be looked in on and inspected as to what was going on. And that's where David kind of leads here, as he's reflecting on being known and seen by God. He goes all the way back to being in his mother's womb. So we'll do these in kind of pairs of verses here. So 13 and 14. 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." So four is a linking word here. So David has talked about being searched and known. He's talked about his thoughts, his movements, his words, all his ways being known, that God is everywhere and always with him. And he's thinking about how deeply God knows him. And it seems that he goes, "You know me because you made me, for you formed my inward parts." That word "inward parts" is literally kidneys, which was seen as sort of the inward place from where emotions came. Obviously, that's not what we know of kidneys these days. But David is marveling at God's intimate knowledge of him that comes from God's intimate involvement in making him. He knit him together. He was woven together in the womb. So David here recognizes that God made him And so he is God's. He belongs to him. God owns him. He is known and owned. There's a couple of responses we'll see in the psalm here, in this set of verses. The first one here is just praise. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Fear here is probably more akin to sort of awe. Awe is a funny word. I always find this funny. Awe is positive. Awful is negative. Awesome is great. But we can't say we're awfully made. We can't sort of say we're awesomely made. We're like fully awesome. But awe, there's this fear and wonder. There's this reverence. And if you've ever held a newborn baby, there is that sense of reverence around it, of awe, of fear, wonder. Twice here he says, wonderful. Wonderful are your works. The intricacies of the human body, the process from conception to birth, from infancy to adulthood, they're incredible. With all our manufacturing technologies and prowess, we can't make a human. We can't produce an eye. And every one of us is different. We're all uniquely made, intentionally formed by God. He doesn't just love you because he loves people. He loves you. You personally, you particularly, you who he made. All whom he makes are precious to him. So we praise him. We praise him for making us. We praise him for making those around us. We wonder at his creative ability, his intimate knowledge of us. Wonderful are your works. Our soul knows it very well. At a deep level, we're made to respond in praise and in worship of our Maker. He knows us and he owns us. We are his. Well, verses 15 and 16, David continues on. My frame, literally my bones, my frame was hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. So before he even had bones, God sees his frame. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So like in the opening verses of the psalm, we see that God sees where no one else can see. So whether it was our thoughts or our words or our movements, and in the darkness was as light to him. Here, David's thinking about the darkness of the womb in a sense, being made in secret. The depths of the earth is like another image of the womb. It's this deep and mysterious place, a hidden place. But even there it says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. When I was just an embryo, God, you saw me. David seems to be in wonder of here is that God hasn't sort of been in a process of getting to know David as David has grown up, like we would with a friend. When you meet someone and get to know them, there's a real process of unpacking who they are, their experiences, what they're like, what they value, their hopes and dreams, their joys and sorrows. But David says that at that time, when you saw me, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. He's not wrestling there with questions of predestination or God's sovereignty. Those are the good things to think about. He's marveling that as God was forming and shaping him in the womb, that God's knowledge was so vast that he already knew David. And that while that God was at work taking this unformed substance, he knew what David's bones were going to be like. He knew what David was going to be like. He made not just a person, he made David. So when David's reflecting on his life now as he writes this song, maybe he's thinking back over his life, thinking back to being a shepherd boy with his father Jesse and his brothers, thinking back to defeating Goliath on the battlefield, then thinking all the way back to being born, to being formed in his mother's womb, he realizes that God was over it all. He's convinced that God knows him inside and out. You've searched me and known me, for you formed me. There's nothing you don't know about me. God didn't make him and roll him out of the womb and say, "We'll see how this one turns out." God made David. To consider that God did that for David and does that for each of us. Again, it might be an uncomfortable thought. All of us wrestle to varying degrees with how we view ourselves, whether we like ourselves. And no doubt we are affected by the fall, the brokenness of our own sin, of this world. Yet God made you, woven, crafted, intentionally, purposefully. And even when we get to heaven, it's not like this robotic version of ourselves where everybody's going to be the same. It will be you. You'll be free from sin and pain. You'll have a redeemed and glorious body, but it'll still be you. God made you such value to be made and owned by the great artist himself. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. So I praise you, God. The second response here is that David expresses how precious God's thoughts are to him, that he would know what God thinks. And considering how much God knows and how deeply God knows him, he's overcome trying to fathom all that God knows and thinks. So verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. If you ever picked up a handful of sand and tried to count the grains, it's impossible. Think of all the sand. If I would count them, they're more than the sand. This conclusion, I awake and I am still with you, is a little bit confusing. Some of the interpretation isn't clear. It's possible that David's so caught up in thinking about God's thoughts that he falls asleep. That's one possibility. And he awakes and he's still there thinking about God. Most likely it's that these thoughts are just occupying him day and night. As he lies awake at night, he's thinking about God, thinking about the wonder of all of this. And whether he's dreaming or even daydreaming, when he comes to his senses, the beauty is that he is still there with God. It's not just a theoretical exercise. God is really there with him. You are made by God. You are his. You are known by him. Pondering this should lead us to praise. It leads us to wonder. It leads us to, in a desire to align our thoughts with God's, that his thoughts would be precious to us, that what God thinks matters most to us. Thinking about him would delight us. And as we said in the end, though, that's not an intellectual exercise or merely theoretical. God knows David, and David knows God. It's a relational wonder. Charles Spurgeon said of these verses, "It should fill us with adoring wonder and reverent surprise that the infinite mind of God should turn so many thoughts towards us who are so insignificant and so unworthy." But we are known and owned by God. Point one. Point two, let's talk about gardening and the best soil conditions for growing plants in Brisbane. No, just kidding. We're going to talk about enemies and slaying the wicked. It feels like a dramatic change of direction. But obviously for David, it linked really naturally with what he's writing here. Now, as we said last week, we don't know exactly the circumstances in David's life at this point. We know in a number of situations he had enemies. So in this part, though, it seems like he's in a situation where there are those that are opposing him. Although really what we see here is that it's not so much David's enemies, but those who are opposing God, God's enemies. Maybe they're trying to influence David, but David's zeal here, point two, zeal, is in light of how these people are speaking about God. So in verse 19, he says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain." So this whole psalm, we've had David's own actions and thoughts and intentions opened up to God to be tested in a sense, to show that David is aligned with God. "You see me and you know me, God. You can tell if I am for you or against you. Nothing is hidden." And then it seems that his thoughts turn to his enemies. And of course, for the wicked as well, God knows and sees them too. And as we said last week, God is just. God requires of his people to turn to him, to trust him, to worship him. So those that are opposed to God, God sees as well. He knows them. And it's natural that David would expect God to judge the wicked. Now, I should say there's quite a difference between David judging the wicked and going out and slaying the wicked, and David calling out to God to do it, because in that sense, God is the judge. We talked a little bit already about David wanting to align his thoughts with God. And David, I'd say here, is going to great lengths to say, God, I am not aligned with these wicked people. You can see that. You can test me on that. I am zealous for you, for your name, for you to be honored and glorified. And so he says, do I not hate those who hate you? Verse 21. And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. David's desire here is to be found in alignment with God. Now, we know that David sinned and did terrible things in his life at different times. And so he's not here trying to justify himself. But whatever the circumstances in, he stands open before God. He knows that his actions, his thoughts, his intentions are exposed to God. That God is everywhere and sees everything. He knows that God has known him from the womb until now, that he's intimately involved in his life. He's in wonder at God's relationship with him. And now he sees those who are opposing God. They're blaspheming God. They're disregarding God's thoughts. They're acting with wickedness, without love for God or for the people around them. And he's stirred up with zeal for God's glory, for God's name, for justice. Now, we're reading this psalm in the context of the Old Testament, where the kingdom was really lived out in a much more physical way. The people and the nation of Israel were God's chosen people. And we see these wars and these battles as they lived out as a nation under God's rule. Now, we know from Ephesians 6 in the New Testament that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual battle. And so we can sort of, in a sense, turn this prayer to say, please, God, be at war against our enemies, against the sin, against the flesh, against Satan. Even Romans 8 talks about putting to death by the Spirit the deeds of the body. We want to hate sin. Because I think that's important, because we know that we're called to love everyone. Jesus even calls us to love our enemies. But we're not called to love sin. We're not called to love the actions of those who misuse or mistreat their vulnerable. We're not called to love the wickedness of those who hate God or murder the innocent or delight in injustice. We want to pursue a godly combination of passion and compassion. To be zealous, to be passionate in the cause of God, to protect the weak and see justice, but also full of compassion for those, for people, that we would long for all to come to know God, to repent and to know him as Savior. This is an area for me that I think I can grow in. Some of us are angry when we shouldn't be. It's unrighteous anger. It's angry because my will has been broken. And some of us, like me, aren't angry when we should be, when there's injustice around us in the world that we should actually speak up and act against. And so in a sense, we can take this psalm as a desire that our zeal would be aligned with God, that we would be sanctified in the way that we look at the things around us, at the people around us, that we want to reflect his justice as well as his compassion and his mercy. Point two is zeal. Point number three, searched and known. Maybe some of the most well-known verses of this psalm, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now there's a sense that David might be saying this with some degree of confidence, that God would search him and find him. Know me and try my thoughts, and you'll see there's nothing in me that wants to follow these wicked people. I am for you, God. But there's also a sense of surrender. If anything grieves you, God, that you see in me, then help me, change me. He's confident that God is for him, that he's going to lead him in the way of life, in the everlasting way. This openness to inspection is a little bit, I think, the difference when you're buying or selling maybe a car or a house. If you're the seller, often you want to cover up any cracks, any imperfections, any rust in the car, anything that someone might see. But when you're the buyer, you want all those things exposed. You want everything to be opened up and to be looked at. You want to know every little defect, every little thing that's wrong. And in a sense, David is inviting that sort of inspection in his life here. Every door is open. Every piece is open for an inspection, an invitation. Because he's confident that God is for him, that he's going to work in him. See, we can tend to hide parts of ourselves away from others and even think we can hide them away from God. But in this psalm, God not already knows what's happening, what's inside you, but it's actually to our advantage that we invite him in. The path of joy and everlasting life is to be conformed to God's will, to live in accord with his way. So in verse 1, David says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. He says, you know me now, you knew me in my mother's womb, you knew present me and future me, even when I was past me. You know that I want to follow you and that I oppose those who oppose you. Search me then, he says, and know me. And if I'm not like that, if and when you look and find something that's out of alignment, that sin is hiding even from me, then God, would you lead me and change me? And we can surrender like that to him each day. Well, sort of connected, but moving on to point four, Jesus, because that's where we want to end up today. Pete reminded me recently of something that Christopher Ash said when he visited our church years ago and was preaching on a psalm. And he writes it in the introduction to his book on the Psalms. He says, one of the ways that we can think about how this applies now or think about it is to consider this question, that Jesus, who came as a perfect man, to ask in his full humanity and as the forerunner of our faith, what did it mean for him as the perfect believer to pray this psalm? What does it look like for Jesus to sing this psalm, to pray this psalm? It's quite incredible to think about it this way. Think of Jesus praying these words, for you formed my inward parts. When we think about God the Son taking on flesh, becoming a human, he experienced life and growth in a human body. He was knit together in Mary's womb. And even at that point, laid before him were all his days. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's plan for him to redeem his people, to save them, were set before him. We read in Ephesians 1 that God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. We see that Jesus found the thoughts of the Father precious to him. In the gospel accounts, we see him often in prayer and fellowship to the Father. He prays, he does the will of the Father all the time. His Father's thoughts are precious to him. We see zeal when he flipped the tables in the temple. He saw the injustice, the practices that were keeping people from coming to worship God. And they quoted Psalm 69, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus was zealous for the name of God. And Jesus is the only one who could truly be searched and known and to be found to have no grievous way in him. He was aligned with God. He was without sin. In every way, in every action, in every thought and intention, Jesus was without sin. What about his enemies? Did Jesus come to slay the wicked? Did he hate them with complete hatred? Well, here's where we find the remarkable truth of the gospel. The good news for us, a new birth that's more mysterious and wondrous than the physical birth described here in the psalm. Because the New Testament says that we are God's enemies. And instead of us being slain in the justice of God, that the Lamb of God, that Jesus, was slain for us. Paul's letter to the Colossians gives us two wonderful insights here. So Colossians 1:21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. We were enemies. We were searched and known and we were found wanting, but Jesus died for us. And more than that, we're now presented holy and without blemish and free from accusation. In a sense, we can now stand before God and say, search me and try me and see if there's any grievous way in me. And God finds nothing. And not just nothing, actually. He finds us to be holy and blameless. He finds the record of Jesus there. We are free from accusation. That's what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous before God. In a sense, we could say, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made new, made righteous. But Jesus also did come and defeat his enemies. Colossians 2, he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Death and sin and Satan are all defeated. Jesus defeated our enemies. And in his mercy, in the midst of that, he saved us, even though we too were his enemies. This is why when we come back to Psalm 139, that we can find comfort in God's presence, in his deep knowledge of us, that we can praise him for how he made us, that we can regard his thoughts as precious and take comfort in his plan for our days. Because the one who searches and knows us is the one who saves and grows us. Now, I know that sounds cheesy because it rhymes, but that's really what we're looking at here. The one who has searched and known us is the one who has saved us and grows us. So in Christ, we rejoice that we've been made new, we've been declared righteous, we can stand before him with no grievous way in us. But we're also being made righteous so that we can come with that prayer of surrender and ask to be changed by him, to know that he is for us, to be confident like Paul in Philippians 1, that he who began a good work in us is carrying it on to completion. It's for our joy and our good and for his glory that we would be aligned with him, that we would be his, that we would pray these words together, that we would come before him. I want to close in praying together. Let's do it together out loud. I'm going to ask you to pray the words in verse 23 and 24 together. So I'm going to lead us for a bit, then I'll give us a little bit of quiet, and then I'll say we're going to pray these words together, that we might together invite God to search us. So let me pray, and then there'll be a pause, and then I'll lead us to pray these words together. Hopefully they are up on the screen. That's great. God, we praise you because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We wonder at your creation. We wonder at your creation of us. We marvel that you know us so intimately, that you formed us. We marvel, God, that you would send Jesus, that though we are your enemies, that you would send your Son to die for us, to save us, to rescue us, to make us holy and blameless before you. God, we marvel that we're fearfully and wonderfully made new. God, we are so thankful for that. We rejoice in being declared righteous, that you would find no grievous way in us when we stand before you, that you would welcome us into eternal life with you. We know, God, that we wrestle with sin in this life. We wrestle, but we want to be aligned with you, God. We want to walk in your ways. So even as we take a moment of quiet now to come before you, maybe to confess those things or to rejoice and praise, let us do that in our hearts together in quiet. And God, we'll pray these words together as an invitation that our lives would be open to you and that we know the joy of following you. So let's pray together. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.